I'm going to be reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. It's verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called, or called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, there's a lot of fragmentation in the world. We see it in the international conflicts, Russians and Ukrainians, Jews and Palestinians. Less in the news, but no less tragic, are the current civil wars in Sudan, Myanmar, Ethiopia. We see it in politics with a deep divide between Democrats and Republicans. Most votes in the House and the Senate fall strictly along party lines. And to be a truly bipartisan politician on the national level is exceedingly rare. Dialogue's been replaced with diatribe. We value insult over insight. And most people's politics can be deduced from whether you think Donald Trump is a crook or Hunter Biden is a crook. We see it in the racial tensions that surface when unarmed black suspects are killed by police officers, most recently with the death of George Floyd in Minnesota. There's strong feelings about critical race theory, about the Black Lives Matter movement. We see it in the ongoing challenges of bullying in schools, in the breakdown of marriages, in the far too frequent cases of domestic abuse, in the trolling so common on social media. This is a world that is full of brokenness and fragmentation. And with all of that, all that brokenness, we feel this longing for mending, for healing, for uniting somewhere. Somehow, someone has to solve this. The goal of God's redemptive plan is expressed in Revelation chapter 7, verse 19, which John sees this vision. After this I looked, he says, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This fourfold description of people from every language and tribe and nation standing before the throne of God comes up a number of times throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, some variation of that groupings of people comes up seven times. God is intent on uniting people from all these different vast backgrounds and bringing them together to overcome the fragmentation in the world. All these diverse people united in worshiping the sovereign God who redeemed them from their helpless condition and restored hope. And of course, this is the vision of heaven, which seems far off and idealistic. I mean, we're pulling this from the book of Revelation, a book with all this fanciful imagery strung throughout. Just typical of apocalyptic literature, but really quite unusual for us to listen to. There are dragons in the book of Revelation, lions and plagues and angelic battles. I mean, it all seems so remote, including this idyllic vision of united humanity when the commonplace fragmentation is finally overcome. It's a compelling vision of heaven, but what about today? Well, God's intent is for this vision of the future to find some initial expression here and now within the church. The church is supposed to be this microcosm of what God will ultimately achieve in the new heavens, in the new earth. The church, of course, contains the DNA of this broken world. We who make up the church are broken people. At least if I could speak for all of us. Maybe I should just speak for myself. I struggle with my own tendency towards fragmentation because, if I'm honest, I'm profoundly selfish. I don't typically put that on display. I work hard to steer away from that selfishness, but I also know that if I let go of the wheel and just let myself go the direction that my heart wants to go, I'll swerve right back to that selfishness. And because of that selfishness, I am most comfortable with those who are very much like me, who can just affirm my preconceived preferences and leave me quite content in my comfort zone. I don't have to deal with unfamiliar customs or strange speech patterns or different values or unfamiliar musical styles. I just want to associate with people just like me. But God is in the process of remaking me, refining my character, molding me into the kind of person who really is fit for heaven, who would truly delight in an eternity with people from every nation and tribe and people and language. Make me long for that kind of diverse community, that strong love, that open-armed hospitality that accepts people across this vast sea of differences. And so God's intent is that the seeds of this remade world would be present in the community of faith. And the church is the place where this people are being remade and becoming this beachhead for the eternal kingdom. It's like an embassy of the kingdom of God that has been set up within the borders of the selfish kingdoms of the world. People should be able to spot the difference when they come in among us. Recognize in us something that is unlike anything they've ever seen before, where all the normal evidence of a fractured world is being overcome. It's a foretaste of what God has planned for eternity. The goal of his redemptive work, seen within his local assemblies of believers. His desires to unite redeemed people into redeemed communities. And the fractures in our world certainly didn't arise just with Black Lives Matter or with the recent war in Gaza. The reality is that they are as old as humanity. I mean, in the very first generation of the church, right after Christ returned to heaven and people began gathering around because of their common allegiance to Christ, there were racial tensions. Jews and Gentiles struggled to blend together in the church. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had really been commanded to have customs and ways that distinguished them from all the people around them. Circumcision, dietary restrictions, monotheism, Sabbath observance, purity laws, unique festivals, each of them made the Jews distinct from all the other people around them. Tacitus, who was an ancient historian writing around 100 AD, described the Jews this way. Among themselves, they are inflexibly honest and ever ready to show compassion, though they regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. They sit apart at meals, they sleep apart, and though as a nation they're singularly prone to lust, they abstain from intercourse with foreign women. They are not looked upon as the kind of people who intermingle with others. There's this famous inscription that would have been located just outside the sanctuary of the Jerusalem temple that warned Gentiles not to proceed any further. Two copies of the same inscription have been found. One, the one that's on your right there, is currently in the museum in Istanbul. The other one on the left is currently in the Israel Museum. I had the chance to see that this last summer. If you translate it, the translation says, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. If you're not a Jew, keep out," is the message. There is this deep division that has been established between Jews and Gentiles. And this division really was probably the singular biggest threat to the unity within the early church. I mean, in the first century, when the church was in its infancy, just starting to build up, the gospel was spreading among Jews and Gentiles alike. And both were then coming together into this new community of the church. But there was this inevitable tension between those who came to faith from a Jewish background and those who had no previous connection to Judaism, but it still found hope in Christ. How do these deeply divided groups overcome that hostility and demonstrate to the world that God can unite everything under Christ? The power of the gospel needed to infiltrate this commonplace division that they were dealing with. And this division comes up a number of times in the New Testament, if you're looking for it. But Paul addresses it in his letter to the Ephesians, this prime example of a church dealing with these challenges. In Ephesians chapter 2, we start with this scene of division. Paul is speaking to those people who's writing to without Jewish roots, who have still come to faith in Christ. He calls them the uncircumcision, which is a term used by the Jews to designate anyone who was an outsider, as male circumcision was one of the distinctive ethnic markers for the Jews. So Paul is addressing those who came to faith in Christ from a Gentile background. And remember, Paul says, that there was a time when you were separated from Christ, when you were alienated from the people of God, unfamiliar with God's promises that he had made throughout history, the string of covenants that he made with the people of Israel. See, the Jewish people, they were in this historic stream of God's revelation. All the way back since the time of Abraham, God had chosen the Jewish people to be the focus of his universal plan of redemption. And in the generations when God was laying the groundwork for this redemption master plan, the Jews had a front row seat in all of it. They were the recipients of the law and the prophets. Their culture was full of these, what we could call prototypes of the redemptive work of Christ. So the purity laws and the temple layout and the sacrificial system and the Sabbath and the Exodus and the exile and even circumcision itself all heralded a fuller reality that would be found in Christ. And even the key figures in their history, Adam, Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, David, Zerubbabel, all of them, in some way, foreshadow Christ. And the prophets foretold very specific markers of the Messiah, laying out exactly what they should look for. The Jews had countless benefits, woven things into their culture that were like whispers of Christ for them. Now, granted, even with all these benefits, they by and large, failed to recognize the Messiah, Jesus, when he came. But that wasn't for lack of advantage. I mean, their whole culture was pointing them to Christ. And the Gentiles had none of that. That they were separated from God and divided from other people. Paul sums it up by defining this as a time when they were without hope and without God. These Gentiles were far from God and far from the community of faith. And really, this is an apt description of all of us prior to coming to faith. I mean, think back to who you were before God's miraculous work in your life, before you had laid down the reins and given him control of all things in your life. There was division. You were alienated. You're hopeless. You're godless. But that was the past, Paul says. There's this hard transition from scene one, division, to scene two, Jesus. Jesus turned everything around for them. When they encountered Jesus, the trajectory of their lives forever changed. They were without hope and without God, but now, Paul says, things have changed. Now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These people who were far outside the stream of God's revelation were now unexpectedly brought right into the flow, popped right into that current of God's favor. This is the hope that they have found, that many of us have found. Because of Christ, no one's excluded. Any one of us can be reconciled to God because of what Christ has done on the cross. Here's the way Paul says it. He reconciled us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, the animosity, the division, this deep separation. First, between humanity and God, was bridged by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that is the only way the hostility could be overcome. This is the only way for reconciliation to happen between ourselves and God the Father. And that fact is repeated throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ." John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way. And it's through Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." It's the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one way, one name, one mediator. Jesus is the exclusive means to connect us to God. This isn't open access. This isn't find your own way. This isn't all roads lead to God. The Bible does not shy away from these exclusive claims. It is not good enough to be sincere in your beliefs. You have to believe in the right things. It's not good enough to sincerely believe that if I travel north, I'll get to Utica. I can believe that with all my heart. I'll still end up in Malone. Christ is the one who reconciles us to God, and there is no other means. No matter how sincere your beliefs otherwise, there's only one way to get there. The hostility that is killed is not just the hostility between ourselves and God. It is also the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, in Paul's context. And more broadly speaking, it is any hostility that might remain between myself and any other person of faith. Jew or Gentile, black or white, American or foreign-born, old or young, male or female, rich or poor, influential or insignificant. All that hostility that might exist between different groups is put to death there at the cross. No matter how different we are reconciled by the same sacrifice and then incorporated into one body. The church, not the white church, not the American church, not the affluent church, not the contemporary church, just the church. And the theme of this section is hard to miss. Just listen to Paul's words over the next few verses, starting with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing all the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This work of Jesus is undoubtedly reconciling us to God. It's Christ who overcomes that alienation between each one of us and the Almighty God of the universe. But it's equally about reconciling us with other people. Jesus creating one new man in place of the two. The division between people left behind because of our common hope in Christ. When we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the core of our identity is then reoriented around our identity with Christ. We are now, in the words of Paul here, in Christ. That is a theologically loaded statement that is found throughout the New Testament epistles as shorthand for this radical transformation that takes place with our new allegiance to Christ. The gravitational center point of who we are now is our relationship to God through Christ. And all the other distinctions between myself and others in the community of faith, those things aren't erased. I mean, my race, my gender, my ethnicity, my economic status, my social status, all those things still exist. Jesus doesn't destroy those distinctions. He just destroys the division that exists because of them. In Christ, there can be unity in that diversity. Because now, the most potent piece of who I am is that I'm a child of God. And if you also are a child of God through the sacrifice of Christ, then now we're spiritual siblings, no matter what else may divide us. Which means that whenever there is division among us, it's proof that we haven't really worked out the implications of the gospel in our lives. We need to allow that to do its work, to bring that transformation. We have to be transformed by Christ into the kind of people who then live that out in reality. True unity in the midst of diversity. So we've seen the first two scenes. Formerly, these people who were alienated and divided and separated. But now, in Christ, transformation. So the third scene is just working out how this unity looks that has been created by Christ. First, there was division. Then there was Jesus. Now, there's unity. To convey this, Paul uses three comparisons, analogies that just show how we have been bound together. So the first one that he mentions is this, our being a nation with citizens. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. This is particularly relevant for Gentiles who were made to feel as if their nationality prevented them from full participation in the community of faith. There were insiders and there were outsiders. And Paul had previously made this distinction between those who were far off and those who were near. Those who were far off are the Gentiles, and those who were near are the Jews. But that was before, Paul says. That's no longer relevant, because now there were no foreigners. All of them were drawn into this one new nation, a new citizenship that they had been given. Now they are fellow Christians, citizens of God's kingdom. Second image is that of a family, that they are members of the household of God, that they are all members of this same family unit. Other passages in the New Testament use this language of adoption to describe this process in which we have been incorporated into the family of God. We may not have the biological markers of sonship or daughtership, but we've been adopted into that family, and then granted all the rights of sonship and daughtership because of Christ. So now we truly are brothers and sisters because of his work. The third image that he uses is this image of a building that's been erected on this immovable cornerstone of Jesus Christ, with a stone or with a strong foundation of apostles and prophets that's been laid. And then we're all mortared together into a metaphorical temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God would meet with his people. But now that building has been replaced with the community of faith. But it retains that function as the meeting place between God and humanity. The congregation is the most profound context for people to encounter God. So you're a citizen of a new country. You're a child that's been adopted into a divine family. You are a brick in this special temple. You, along with the other people around you, here in this room, united despite whatever may pull us apart because of Christ. This is the great leveling. This is the source of our unity. Once we were divided with these deep chasms that separated us in isolation, we were without hope and without God. But then Christ overcomes that hostility and reconciles us, first to God the Father, but then to one another. And here there's no individual that stands above another. No discrimination, no condescension, no prejudice, no bias. At least not that it's tolerable. Now, we don't do this perfectly. We continue to wage war against our selfishness and against our ego. But God's intent is that we be growing into this kind of community. The sermon originated in recognition of Martin Luther King Day, which is observed tomorrow. This year actually falls on the real birthday of Martin Luther King. Of course, you know, he was an influential leader in the nonviolent movement, demanding civil rights and opposing specific segregationist policies. He boldly confronted racism that was so evident around him. And there's still work to be done in making this a nation that is colorblind, but race is just one of the many ways that segregationist lines are drawn. There are plenty of other things that equally divide us today. All that fragmentation that I started the sermon with. And we live here in a pretty racially homogenous community. I don't have much control over the fact that the community that I'm part of is largely Anglo and shows very little sign of racial or ethnic diversity. It is what it is. We do get a little taste of that in the summer, when numerous J1s come from various countries to help staff our area businesses. And that does provide us with, a special opportunity as a church to reflect these values of open-armed community. But I also think it's important for us to allow the implications of this truth to stretch further than just racial or ethnic divisions. It certainly applies to that. But it goes broader than that. There is a universality in all these divisions, regardless of their source. They are to be overcome in the gospel. And my hope is that we could be the kind of local community that would reflect this well. That we would be the kind of church family where anyone can come into our gathering, no matter what their background or how they present themselves or how well they fit with our profile. And find here a place of love, acceptance, a safe place where they can allow Christ to minister to their hearts because there are people around them that care about them. Paul says that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And now there is one new man, that has been made out of the two. Wherever there was division, wherever there was this separation between me and them, it's been put to rest. And now he's brought us together to create us into one person, one community, a place where unity is one of our defining marks. And that is a reflection of the eternity that we're looking forward to, when all those divisions will be universally erased. And there will be people from every tribe and people and language and nation coming before the Lord and worshiping him in unity. Because then he will have truly erased all those things that divide us. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would be a church community and individuals within that church community who hold this as a high value, Lord, that we would be a people who accept people who come among us, no matter what their background, no matter what things may divide us from them, that would be overcome through Christ. Lord, help us to reflect that love and care and concern for one another, those who are a regular part of our church community, that we would build those kind of relationships where we uphold each other and support each other and really rally around each other. But then also, Lord, as visitors come through and unfamiliar faces step into our congregation, that we would be the kind of church that welcomes them, that makes them feel like they're a valued participant. Lord, we know we don't do that perfectly. We'll all continue to struggle with selfishness, but I pray that we would be more and more molded into that. And thank you for the promise that you will do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our Sunday to observe the Lord's table. We do this once a month. It's an opportunity for us to be brought back to really what is at the core of our faith and why we exist as a church. And that is in recognition that Christ has given us that hope that we've talked about in this message. That it's because of Christ that we can be united into one group, and that the sins in our lives that separate us from God are the things that are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And then in that forgiven state, we all come together equally dependent on Christ for that, and that unites us together as a congregation. So we use physical elements that were instituted by the Lord all the way back when he shared a last meal with his disciples prior to his passion and told us to do this as a way of remembering what he was about to do. So little pieces of bread as a reminder of his body that's been broken for us, and then cups of juice that are reminders of his blood that's been shed for us. So we're going to be able to participate in that today. We welcome you. If you have come to a place in your life where you've accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin as your own personal invitation, is recognizing your need for that, then you're welcome to participate with us. You don't have to be a member here. We have an open communion. If anyone feels like that's the conviction of their heart, then you're welcome to participate with us. So we're going to take a moment and pray and invite the men who are helping to serve to come forward. And as they do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer and thank him for this time together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning just to be reminded of this sacrifice that you made for us. And we pray that in the course of this time, it would just bring us back to that, Lord, and be an opportunity for us just to be encouraged in our faith. And or anything that might pull us away from that, any doubts that we might have, I pray that today we'd feel that assurance and confidence that your sacrifice was sufficient. And because of that, we can stand confident before you, knowing that you've purified us, forgiven us, and that you look at us as sons and daughters, children adopted into your family. We thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.